It's just real encouraging to me to see the number that turned out to study about the prophets, and hope that our time will be well spent. So, go ahead and use this, I guess. All right. Let me summarize real quickly to give you some sort of main points to remember from yesterday's introduction. And this will be a Bible class. If you have a question, just sort of raise your hand. I'll pause. If you ask me something, I can answer every question that you give me, as long as you allow me to say I don't know when I answer it. So feel free to do it, and we'll do our best to study together. The prophets, you never master it all. I guess all of us realize that the whole Bible, sometimes almost every book has some things that we don't understand. But what I really want to accomplish in these three nights is just sort of introduce the prophets to maybe can make it simpler for you. I've spent a lot of time in there, and I've tried to just simplify and show the beauty of how it ties in with the rest of the Bible and how important it is to help us understand God's plan, God's bringing about the coming of Jesus and also the church, how the Gentiles came in. Remember yesterday morning we started with a verse in Ephesians about the mystery that was hidden in ages past. That mystery, Paul was in prison because he identified that mystery and explained that mystery. The Holy Spirit had come down on him and the apostles, and they were able to reveal the mystery that had been hidden in the prophets. It was all there for the Jewish people, but they missed it. All about the Messiah was there, but they killed him. And it's still true today that even many Christians, many different denominations, many different viewpoints, in using the prophets, don't understand the Old Testament and the connection between the two. And so it's really important that we get a unifying theme in the whole Bible and see how it all fits together, all 66 books. And so hopefully this just whets your appetite a little bit to learn more. And I think you'll be excited about it. When you think about Israel, was it an industrial nation at the time of the Bible? What did they do for a living if you lived in Israel at the time of Joshua, the time of David, even the time of Jesus? What would most likely be the most universal answer? Shepherds, okay. You had flocks, right? And you also, what did you grow? Wheat, barley, rye, okay. Israel was a up and down land, okay. And you had... you've got the Dead Sea. It's 1,000 feet below sea level. Very hot. And you've got Jerusalem stood on a mountain about 2,500 feet elevation. It's only about 15 miles between Jerusalem and the northern part of the Dead Sea. And so you've got quite a contrast in climate. When it says you're going up to Jerusalem, it wasn't talking about going north on a map. It's talking about climbing, okay? Going down to Jericho, that's down right by the Jordan River almost. It was 2,000 feet drop or 2,000 foot climb on the way back. But you had various crops that are growing. So what if you're a prophet in the 700s, everybody understood farmers and shepherds and many of the parables of Jesus. I said yesterday, remember, that even the teachings of Jesus, his wording, the parables he uses does not necessarily originate from him. Those pictures were painted by the prophets long before Jesus came. He just used those pictures and placed them in a context of his own self, being the shepherd type of thing. We'll read some passages later about it. But I mentioned one thing to you yesterday that will really help you if you look for it. I haven't got time to really just go into detail. I've got plenty to give, but not enough time. But I want you to remember this fact. A farmer, to get started, has to sow. What's another word for sowing? I'm sorry, I can't hear real well. Scattering, right. Remember yesterday I talked about scattering Israel. God scattered Israel. I just want you to realize that the terminology used here is farming tools. It's farming things. You scatter the seed. You sow the seed. God scattered Israel because of their sin. Remember, there was two things we read yesterday that God divided Israel to punish them. At the end of Solomon's reign when he died, he split the kingdom. And there was 10 to the north tribes and 2 to the south called Judah and Israel. And they have some other names along the line. But so that's one form of punishment of Israel. But God's going to heal and restore Israel. To do that, he's got to bring Judah and Israel back together. And if you look for that when you read the prophets, okay, the promise of God, a prophecy about Judah and Israel coming back together one day. All right, then the other side is he punished them by taking them out of the land and scattering them into Babylon. But that scattering didn't end with Babylon. What came next? What empire took control of the same land area? Iran or Persia, okay? Persian Empire. The same land area as Iran. We read Esther married one of the kings of Persia. That was far east of Babylon. All right, that empire got bigger. So you had Jews, even in Esther's time, living in Iran. Okay, so they're scattering even further into that new empire. Daniel was part of both of those empires. He was president of the Persian Empire. There was three presidents under the king. All right, then who's next after Persia? What empire? Great king, Alexander the Great, okay, and the Greek Empire. All right, again, you go further west, all the way into, actually, Europe. That empire goes from Greece and Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, all the way over to India, Alexander conquered. He died when he was 30. And then that empire fell apart, they fought each other, and then Daniel mentions the north and south king in Daniel chapter 11. And you'll have people today using those, and they say one's Russia and one's Egypt, and that's all about the Middle East today, and it's all going to fall apart. Daniel 11 talks about the north and south king, and is talking about those two parts of the Greek Empire when after it split after Alexander's death. The north kingdom is that based around Syria, and the south kingdom is centered around Egypt. Remember, they're called the Ptolemies. It starts with a P, but the P is silent, okay? Ptolemy. All right, then to the north, you've got the Seleucid family. Then they fought each other. You got Syria to the north. You got Egypt to the south. Who's in the middle? Jerusalem. All right, so those two kingdoms fought each other for control. And from about 330, when Alexander died, until the time of the Roman Empire, you had those two kingdoms back and forth fighting each other, and poor little Israel is in the middle of it. And so that's sometimes called more the silent period. There's not the prophets didn't write during that time so much. But we do learn about that in some books called the Maccabean books. Four of them, I believe. You can get those online anytime. If you're the Roman Catholic Church, their version of the Bible has those four books in a collection of their books. They're good historical books, helps you a lot in understanding the Bible. And then you got the Romans. And the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus went all the way into Great Britain. During that whole time, Jews just moved, scattered. Some of it, originally it was by force. Later they just moved on their own accord, made their homes and did business. And they were all the way in North Africa, all the way over to Spain. Remember Paul said, I want to go to Spain. Remember that in Romans? Well, why would you go to Spain? Well, you got synagogues all over those places. Remember yesterday, about 80,000 people lived in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. But there were 6 million Jewish people scattered throughout the Roman Empire. God did a good job of scattering the seed. Here's an interesting thing. What God did was he scattered the physical seed of Abraham and all the countries of the world. Now, when I say the world, here's a little footnote, a little asterisk you need to make to remember when you study the prophets and the Bible itself. When the Bible says the whole world, What does it mean? It's the Roman Empire. It's basically where Jews lived. Okay? So those four empires, five including Assyria that came before Babylon, the whole world was their world. It was the Jewish world. It was the Roman world in which they lived. And the whole world had the gospel preached to it, Paul said, in Colossians chapter 1. That's what it means, the whole world. One verse really helped you to see this. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, when Jesus was born, Caesar taxed what? The whole world. In the King James Version, some translations say the whole inhabited earth. NIV puts, he taxed the whole Roman Empire. Okay? And they got it right. That's not a translation. It doesn't say Roman Empire. But the whole world. Mediterranean. What does that mean? Middle of the world. Okay? Middle of the earth. Okay? Another thing that's very interesting that will help you in studying the Old and New Testaments and not confuse you as much is to be aware of the fact that the term earth in the Hebrew and the term earth in the Greek can be also mean, not, don't think earth, planet earth. The earth can be land as well. It can be the planet earth, but it can also be the land. So remember that, those two points. The whole world is not the whole universe. It's not, for example, disciples ask, when is the end of the world? In chapter 24, verse 3 of Matthew, when the disciples ask the question, when sign of your coming in the end of the world? That verse, that's the King James is the only one who uses the word world there. Every other translation uses the word age, which is correct. And that throws people off a little bit right from the beginning. They're asking about the end of an age, not the end of the universe, the creation of God. So these are just little things that if you'll keep in your mind when you read the prophets in your Bible, it will help you a lot. So you need to sort of write those in your mind if you can to remember them. It will be a blessing to you. All right, so this scattering. Now when you have you plant your harvest, plant your crop, what happens next? You have the harvest, right? Alright, so you're going to go reap. There's another word for reaping. Alright, so you go out and you gather the crop. Alright, so that's kind of interesting. We're going to talk about the gathering together. So just realize that this is where it comes from. It's a picture. They're very used to. We scatter and we gather. God scattered Israel. He's going to gather Israel. There's going to be a harvest. And then, what do you have after the harvest if you're doing wheat and grains? Okay. You separate the grain from the waste, right? All right. Winnowing is the term. All right, so you'll see those terms all the way through the Old Testament prophets, and you'll also see it in, for example, Matthew 3. And John the Baptist came. He says, when the Pharisees and Sadducees showed up where he was baptizing, he says, who warned you, bunch of snakes, to flee from the wrath about to come? He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Or the stump. Just imagine if you had a stump and you see an axe laid next to it. Next to a tree. The axe is laid next to the tree. It's going to come down. It's going to be cut down. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Repent. That's what John the Baptist's message was. He's taken the pictures of the prophets. John was the prophet that would come before Jesus. He later talks about the fact that the one coming after me, that I'm not worthy to even tie his shoe, I baptize in water, but the one coming after me will baptize you with the what? Holy Spirit and fire. Next words. And his winnowing fork, that's Jesus, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. Right. If you understand this concept of the picture of farmers, that language is used to talk about the action of God. God sowed the seed. He will gather Israel. He scattered them. He will gather them. There will be a separation of the wheat from the chaff. The wheat will go to the barn, and the chaff will have fire. That's Matthew chapter 3 in the words of John the Baptist when he first came. If you want to do some study ahead of time, and we'll get to it on this trip, but check out, just read Malachi chapter 3 and 4, and then go read Matthew 3 verses 1 through 12. Those last two chapters of the Old Testament talk about the coming of John the Baptist. It says Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the last chapter in the Bible. The last six verses is the last chapter. The last word in my Old Testament, some of the translations are different, says if you don't repent, and John can't get the people to the hearts, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and have the children turn their hearts to the fathers, I will come and strike the land with a curse. That's the last words of the Old Testament scriptures. 400 years of silence after that statement. And then Elijah shows up. And the first thing out of his mouth of those scribes and Pharisees is, who warned you, bunch of snakes, to flee from the wrath about to come? And he talks about the axe is already laid at the tree. Then he ends it up talking about the Messiah is going to separate the wheat from the chaff and throw some into the fire. So this is the kind of language. Learn the language of the Old Testament prophets and it helps you understand John the Baptist, helps you understand Jesus. Their language is the same. And many times they're talking about the exact same events that Isaiah had talked about and fulfilling them in their work. Now, interesting enough, just realize the beauty of this. In the Old Testament, think about it this way. Let me. How many of you know about Hagar and Sarah, that story? Back in Genesis? I think chapter what? Not 13, is it? Maybe 16. All right. You got two women. What book of the New Testament refers to that story of Hagar and Sarah? All right, Galatians, all right, chapter 4. What is the book of Galatians? What would be a main theme if you had to summarize it in one or two sentences? Somebody could do that for me? Okay. So you got, what was the problem in Galatia? Okay. So you've got this, the Judaizers, you've got the people trying to bind the law of Moses on people, and then he deals with that in Galatians chapter 3, and he refers to Abraham, and we have the faith of Abraham, we don't have his flesh, not all of us in the church. And he talks about that you must, if you're baptized into Christ, you are a child of Abraham. They're in Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29. He's showing us how to interpret the Old Testament. That the prophecies about Israel being restored, Judah and Israel coming back together, is talking about the spiritual seed of Abraham. So, are you a Jew? Paul said in Romans 2, a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. You see a change from the physical to the spiritual in the two covenants, in the two ages that are mentioned. In that allegory of Hagar and Sarah, remember it says, Hagar and Sarah represent two what? two covenants. All right, so you got your old and new covenant. All right. Hagar represented Mount Sinai. That's where the law of Moses was given. All right. Now, he doesn't mention the New Testament mountain. But does anybody know the name of the New Testament mountain? Mount Zion. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. I'm sorry you didn't get to be there at Mount Sinai when the Old Covenant began. It was an awesome event. There was darkness, and the mountain was on fire, and there was shaking. There was a loud trumpet sound that went along with it. And the voice of God spoke from that mountain to the entire nation of Israel who heard His voice and gave the Ten Commandments. And it was so frightful that even Moses was shaking in his sandals. Sorry, you didn't get to do that. And this is in Hebrews, where there was people still in 65 A.D. who were tied to the law, still going to the temple and offering animal sacrifice, and they were Christians. But very soon, that's going to come to an end. God's wrath is going to come down upon them. So you had two women, two covenants. Paul says Hagar represents Mount Sinai, and Sarah would be Mount Zion, the church of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So you got two Jerusalems. It says the present day Jerusalem is associated with Hagar, that is, their present day, first century, when the temple was still standing. And the religion of the Old Testament was still being practiced on a daily basis. So you've got that physical thing with Hagar. Over here, Sarah, the heavenly Jerusalem, is associated with the new covenant that she represents. Now, Hagar had a son born in an ordinary way, in a fleshly way, is actually what it says. Abraham and Hagar had a relationship. And a child was born, Ishmael. He was a child of the flesh. But Sarah had a son born of the Spirit, born by a miracle, born by a promise of God. And the son of the flesh at that time persecuted the son of the promise. Remember when Ishmael was probably about 16 years old, and Isaac was just weaned, maybe 2 or 3 years old. Ishmael was mocking little Isaac, and Sarah heard it. And says, "Abraham, that boy is not going to have an inheritance with my son." And Paul quotes her in Galatians chapter 4. To contrast those that were born of the Spirit versus those that were born of the flesh. And Paul says that just like it was then when the fleshly son persecuted the spiritual son, that's the way it is today in Paul's day. It was the Jewish fleshly people that were persecuting the spiritual people of Abraham that had faith. Now, get that thought about this. Physical versus the spiritual. Two covenants, two women, two different kinds of children. One fleshly, one spiritual. The heavenly Jerusalem versus the present day Jerusalem of that day. And you can just start and teach a whole 13-quarter Bible class on the physical versus the spiritual. We got a kingdom in the Old Testament. Saul, David, Solomon. What kind of kingdom did Jesus say we have today? We're a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. And then you think about circumcision. They had physical circumcision. Paul in Colossians talks about that we are received the circumcision of Christ. Not made with hands. It's Christ does this cutting. When He takes off the sins of our flesh. So we see here that Circumcision is necessary for the Christian, but it's a spiritual operation, not physical. And Christ performs it. When does He do it? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. When does Christ perform His circumcision? The next verse says, baptized into Him, buried in Him with baptism. I taught the series on prophecy to many groups of preachers in China, and I had 5 days, 10 hours a day to do it, okay? 50 hours. Of course, I had translation. But I get to this point on the just about day 4. And I hadn't mentioned a thing about baptism before then. But I do this allegory and I show about the circumcision, and they've already realized that there's a physical temple in the old, and I ask them what temple is in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Oh, it's us. God dwells in us. We're the temple. They get to see that really easy. And then when you get to the circumcision part and they realize here's circumcision of Christ, and I ask them, when does Jesus circumcise and cut off the sins of your flesh? The verse is right in front of them. I get them to read it again. And I ask them, I say, when? And they say, when you're baptized. And almost invariably a question comes up, because many of them have been sprinkled. The verse says you're buried. And they ask a question about that. It's a little controversy there that they know there's two different viewpoints on that, and we have a good study on it the rest of the afternoon. They bring it up, ask the question. And then we talk about the purpose of when does God cut off the sins of your flesh. And many times about half the audience was baptized that day. People that have been studying their Bible 5, 10, 15 years, some of them. To get this down, be able to explain the twos in your Bible, the two covenants, and show the physical and spiritual, it handles so many false teachings, the wrong use of the Old Testament. Just look at the Catholic Church and the huge temples that are really imitations of Solomon's temple. The priesthood and the robes. You know, Revelation says our robes are our righteous deeds. How does somebody know you're a Christian? Not by what you have on and clothing. They know by how you behave, your actions, your attitudes. They know you're a priest of God. So this is powerful to get a harmony of the Old and New Covenant, and it really teaches very easily. And it can really solve a lot of difficult problems about false doctrines that are taught. So I encourage you to sort of follow up with this. Do some thinking about it. Okay, I'm going to get on the what I promised you last night. And we'll the gathering together. And let me say one more thing about that. Think about the miracle that God scattered physical Israel. When He goes back for harvest, when He goes to gather the elect together, what kind of harvest do you think it was? Physical, Jews, or spiritual? It's spiritual. What God was doing when Paul went out and all the apostles in the first century, they went to all the synagogues they could all over the Roman Empire. They went to the synagogue first. By God scattering Israel among all the nations, living among who? The Gentiles. 600 years, 500 years, 400 years went by. They did business with Gentile people. Some of the Gentile people that had been worshiping in idols and so forth, they did not like all the structure of the Jewish religion, all the way they wore, what they eat and didn't eat. They didn't like the operation of circumcision. They didn't care to do that. But they saw some uniqueness among the people that had left idolatry, the Jewish people, their family life. When they got together in a community, you got Chinatown in San Francisco, they had Jewish town in every Roman city. There was at least 50,000 people killed when the war broke out between Rome and Jerusalem. 50,000 killed in Egypt. In Alexandria, Egypt, 50,000 were put to death, Jews. That's how many people were in those communities, and they had contact with Gentile people. And when Paul went into the synagogue in the first century, there were Jews up front, but there were second-class citizens in the back. They were God-fearers, remember? Cornelius. There was a Roman soldier, centurion, in the Gospels, very similar to Cornelius. Had a good heart, even purchased and built the synagogue for the Jewish people. But he was a second-class member. He couldn't even sit, he couldn't teach, he couldn't do anything but just come and listen. And when Paul and Antioch of Pisidia went there in Acts 13, he went to a synagogue and he preached, but he preached what got him in prison and trouble all the time. He preached that the Gentiles in the back were equal to the Jews in the front, and they didn't have to keep the law of Moses. They were accepted by God. He explained the mystery that was hidden in Isaiah 11, for example. The ones in the back were jumping up and down and praising God. The ones in the front were picking up their chairs or stones and driving them out of town. When you look at the history of Acts and the epistles that are written during that time, it deals with this mystery that Paul revealed and the anger, the jealousy that came among the Jews. You remember back in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is only a few weeks away from death. God gives him a song to write for Israel, to memorize. Every single person had to memorize. It was like their national anthem. But it wasn't a song that glorified the state. It glorified the fact that they were going to be doomed and destroyed because of their sin. Moses predicted their end, told their future and prophecy before they even got their land in Deuteronomy 32. In that chapter, he says, Israel, you're going to make me jealous by going to other gods. And I'm going to make you jealous by going to another people. Moses states that at the beginning of the nation. Paul quotes that verse when he went out and preached the mystery that was hidden from the beginning. How God would bring the Gentiles in. Okay, let's go into Isaiah 11 here. And please stop me if you have some questions. Remember, I mentioned yesterday that the verses right before this in chapter 10 talk about the destruction that Assyria would bring upon many nations. And the nations are described there as trees. And that Assyria would come and cut down those trees. Israel is one of those nations that's going to be cut down like a stump. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's father, right? From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. All right, it's a person. This branch is a person. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I think everybody pretty much agrees that that's talking about Jesus. And we'll see, we're going to read some more verses about the branch and how this is a picture of the prophets. If you get this picture down here, you're going to be able to interpret many other passages very accurately. That branch is Jesus. He's the hope of Israel. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you're in that branch, you're connected to the stump, you're a part of Israel. You receive the promise of Abraham when you're in that branch, when you're in Christ. That is how we are blessed, and that's how we become to inherit the promises made to the fathers of Israel. Here's just a picture. The prophets taught in pictures like Jesus taught in pictures and parables. Actually, the branch is mentioned earlier in the book of Isaiah. It's a little bit more difficult passage. Let me give you another key. In that day, the verse begins. Now, I want you to get in the habit, when you read the prophets, when you see in that day, I want you to underline it. I don't know the percentage. I've not actually done a check to get an accurate account. But I'm going to guess that at least 98% of the time when you see those words in that day, it's talking about the day of the Messiah. Okay? And you can check it out and just search it for yourself. But I just say underline it. It will help you find those places that are messianic in the prophets. And that day, the branch, okay, we already learned is a person. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And remember in Isaiah's day, God was going to punish them. They were going to be kicked out and scattered. Terrible times, dark time. But in the future, there's going to be, on Mount Zion, there's going to be survivors. This is sort of equivalent to what we call the remnant sometimes. It'd be a great time to have a lesson on the remnant, how important that is. But there was always a small portion. If you say this is Israel inside this circle, the remnant would be this part right here in my hands. Always a very minority group that were actually faithful to God. We're talking about the children of Israel. The Song of Moses starts off, there'll be a time when they were not his children. The true children of Israel were only very small in number, a remnant. They were usually persecuted all the way through the Old Testament, including the apostles when they went out to preach. But there's a remnant who will be left. They'll remain in Jerusalem. I wonder which Jerusalem they're going to remain in. Is it the physical city that Hagar represented, or is it the spiritual city, the heavenly Jerusalem? They're recorded in the book of life among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem. How's he going to do it? Their guilt, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the church of the living God, the new covenant. He'll create over all of Mount Zion and over all those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. That's the whole chapter, except for the first verse printed out for you. Now, what does that remind you of? A cloud of smoke in the day and a glow of flaming fire at night.
Exodus.
The Exodus, okay? So see, when you understand prophecy, you've got to understand the rest of the Bible. You get your language, you get your stories, your historical events. We talk about the shadows of the new covenant, the old covenant is the shadow of the new. And we can get the Passovers spelled out. Jesus is our Passover. The events that happened at the Exodus. Historical events. Almost every couple of two or three chapters, you're going to find something that will help you understand the rest of the Bible. That's why we study the history. I don't like history, people say. Well, you're not going to understand the Bible if you don't read the history in the Bible. There'll be shelter. There'll be shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. This is a picture. The promises to Christians. It's a promise to the Jew that has the faith of Abraham. It's those that have been circumcised by Jesus Christ, having their sins taken away, that have the faith. He is a shelter and a shade. And we'll have, imagine being in the desert and having that cloud over you in the day to give you shade in the desert. Think about what it's like if you have a cloud to guide you. It lifts up and you go when that cloud moves. Think about what it is to have that light in the sky at night. Think about that. You're in a dark desert and you have a light to do your work and to cook your meals and things of that nature. Passage we're familiar with, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Here's a desert, and you have a little green shoot come up. What's the chance if your average rainfall for a year is 1 inch of that shoot ever living? Jesus came into a dry and thirsty land. That is, you remember the song, "In the Desert of Sorrow and Sin"? We're going to read something tonight about God promises the desert will bloom. Isaiah 35. The desert of sorrow and sin is going to bloom. Sin that takes our life and brings it down. Brings life to us. Our life is well watered. The water of life that Jesus promised the woman at the well in Samaria. Jeremiah 23, 100 years after Isaiah or more. The days are coming. Right? There's another term. In that day, the days are coming. When you see this language, just underline it, because this will help you find the messianic prophecies in the Bible. "When I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king." Okay, we learn something new about the branch. He's going to be a king. "He will reign and wisely do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety." What was true in Jeremiah's day about Judah and Israel? When did the kingdom divide? After Solomon's death, that's 930 B.C. The northern kingdom was taken away and scattered in 721. Then when Jeremiah's alive, the southern kingdom is about to meet their doom and scattered. In fact, they'd already been scattered in Isaiah's day, most of them. But what does he say in verse 6? "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." Those two nations, he promises, are going to be together again. I mentioned something yesterday. Old covenant was with God, between God and Israel. The new covenant is with who? God and Israel. That's Jeremiah 31. We'll read it in a little while. And he quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. If you think about that a while, it will help you understand your Bible a lot better. "In his days, Judah and Israel will be together." Notice also, I skipped something. "I will raise up to David a righteous branch." Okay? And then, verse 7. "So then," let me go back. "This is the name," verse 6. "This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And you're going to find this expression many times in the Old Testament prophets. The Lord is our righteousness. Not my righteousness. He gives me righteousness. If I am in Christ, I am righteous. If I am in Christ, I'm hidden. Colossians chapter 3. In him. God will not deal with my sin because I'm in Christ. He will not punish me. "Days are coming," declares the Lord. Again, underline that in your Bibles. "When people will no longer say, 'As surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt,' but they will say, 'As surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries, all the nations where he had banished them,' then they will live in their own land." And we'll have to deal with the land a little bit later. But let me just reason with you a moment. Two women represent two covenants. One represents Sinai. One represents Zion. Hagar represents the present-day Jerusalem of Paul. And Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem. He had the physical temple in the Old Testament. We are the temple of God today. If you've got two Jerusalems and you've got two temples, then why don't you have two lands? This is where you really get into the differences when people interpret prophecy. They read a passage like this about the land, and he's going to rule and live in their own land. So we'll study, hopefully before these 3 days are over, Isaiah 49 will be added to our list of scriptures. In that chapter, we will plainly see, and Paul teaches from that chapter, to tell us that Christ came to restore the land. But he said something in the same verse, made a promise that Paul quoted from that verse. And you'll see an astounding thing, how to understand the spiritual Israel's land. We'll try to deal with that later on. Whet your appetite for it this week. All right. Any questions on that? Here's another passage in Isaiah, very similar to what we just read, so I'll hurriedly go through it. Days are coming, there's that terminology again. Verse 15, in those days and at that time. See, interpreting prophecy also, it really helps if you know when the fulfillment would take place. If you know when it took place, if you know what's already happened, then you don't sit there studying your Bible trying to figure out the newspaper every day about what it's saying. If you already know it's already happened, if Christ has already come, if all these promises that he's talking about, if we have a new temple already, and we have a new Jerusalem, and we have a new land, a place where we have all spiritual blessings are in that land, in Christ. If Christ can be my Passover, he can be my lamb, he can be my land. All physical blessings for Israel were in the land. If they got kicked out of the land, they were far away from God. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, a place. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Ephesians, Colossians, they just keep hammering. In Christ, it's all, that's where it's at. To the Jew in the flesh, Jerusalem in the flesh was where it's at. We'll show the verse later on. Zechariah, this is about 400 and something years before Christ. Listen, O high priest Joshua. This is not Joshua the military guy. This is a high priest 400 years before Jesus. The word Joshua, what does it mean? It's another pronunciation of what? Another spelling of Jesus. Okay? God saves. That's a shadow. Joshua, the high priest, is a shadow of Jesus. O high priest Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men, symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Can you think of a day that the sin of that land was totally removed? The day of the crucifixion, what to come to your mind? In that day, when sin is forgiven, dealt with, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Okay, what does that mean? In physical Israel, they entered the land. Did they immediately go and plant crops and just have peace? How long did the war last that Joshua fought to purge it, to get that peace? 7 years, book of Joshua. And there's a verse there. There's one later in David's time. How it refers back to that time. And says Joshua gave them peace, and they sat under their vine and under their fig tree. That's a picture. Can you imagine that? Somebody out where grapes are hanging down and you're laying on your easy chair and you reach up and just grab some grapes, and you got a fig tree branch there, and you just take a pull a fig off of there. You fought hard, you've worked hard, now you can enjoy Canaan. You can enjoy the rest that God has given you. In fact, Hebrews talks about the two rests. The rest of the seventh day, but God told Israel in the wilderness when they had the seventh day, He says, if you don't have faith, you will not enter my rest. Then later, in David's time, he reminded his generation of the need for faith. Hebrews chapter 4, and comparing Old and New Covenant, he says, look, Joshua, the first one, the military guy, he gave you a rest, and the Sabbath you had, but there's still another rest, the rest in Jesus Christ. That's in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is better because it has a better rest. It's an eternal rest. It's a rest free from sin. It is a rest having the peace that passes understanding. It is the rest to know that we are saved and right, no matter whether we live or whether we die. That's the rest the little girl I told you about last night has right now. Whatever happens. But by the way, she did have her heart transplant today. I haven't heard much about after, but it's okay, last I heard. Continue in your prayers. This happens in other parts of the prophets. They'll list this little verse about every man sits under his vine, under his fig tree. But the prophet applies it to Christians. You need to know what it meant when the prophets talked about the future Messiah and when sin was taken away and everyone sits under his vine and under his fig tree. I know our lives, busy running back and forth, but there is a peace that Jesus promised even to the 12 and all the struggles they went through. That's offered to you right now. It's a part of the new covenant. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here's the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. He'll be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. He's talking about the two offices of priest and king. Remember in the Old Testament, all the kings came from what? After David? From the tribe of Judah, right? And the priest came from Levi. All right, but so there was two lines. But in the future, the one who's the branch will come and build the temple of the Lord. He will rule on his throne. He'll be a king and a priest at the same time. He'll build the temple. Okay, there are people that understand Old Testament prophecy to be talking about there's got to be a new temple built in Jerusalem on the same place the old one was that was destroyed in 70 AD. There's a Muslim mosque right there. So you've got believers here in America and Jesus sending money over there and getting ready. They've got the candlestick made. They've got the Ark of the Covenant. They've got it all ready to go. As soon as that's bombed out, and Armageddon comes, and they're going to quickly build back that temple. In fact, Jesus is going to come back and build that temple. And this is the verse they would use in others. But if you know the new covenant, we are the temple of God, and that's built. What's a passage in the New Testament that talks about the concept of temple? Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, he says, those that are far and those that are near will come together and make one body. Jew and Gentile will make one body. And then there'll be a building. Christ will be the cornerstone. The apostles will be the foundation. And each Christian, Peter says, is a building stone. And it's growing. It's a living temple made up of the saved people. And the Spirit of God dwells in them. Christ will rule over that. It's very interesting. I don't think I have this on the screen. Let me check. I know we've got to finish up here. If you want to turn your Bible, I'll read it to you, but if you want to turn to Zechariah 6, chapter 12 and 13, we'll sort of wind up tonight. Chapter 6. You know, I read my Bible a long time, and I knew about the passage on the screen, and I used it quite often, but it wasn't until like a year or so ago, reading it again, that I picked up something for the very first time. Right here in connection with it, look down in verse 15. After he says what you've got on the screen, verse 12 and 13, he says later, and those who are far off, Paul uses the same language in Ephesians 2 about the Gentile, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Those that are far off, the Gentiles, will come and build the temple of the Lord. Jesus will build the temple of the Lord. But it's a spiritual building. When the Jews that were scattered were gathered together, they didn't have to make a physical journey to Jerusalem. It was a new Jerusalem. They were gathered spiritually by their faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't have to move physically to be gathered. They didn't come back, all of them, to Jerusalem. They were part of that new Jerusalem, that new covenant city. They were a part of Mount Zion and the protection that gives. They were sitting under their vine and under their fig tree of everything the prophets had taught. That mystery that was hidden is being revealed by Paul when he uses Ephesians 2 to comment on that temple and talk about the nature of that temple. When he went out and God scattered the physical Jew, when he gathered them together, he gathered a spiritual people. When you plant a seed of corn, a hard grain, you put it in the ground, that original seed dies. But it produces something that's not yellow like corn, hard. What comes up is a different body. It's green, full of life. The Israel that was sown all over those five empires produced a harvest where the gospel spread throughout that whole world and continued, you might say, even to this day, to have that harvest. Okay, I'll just stop there. I'm going to try to quit every night at 8. So much appreciate you coming. It's a great encouragement to me. I'll be around. If you want to ask some questions or talk about it, I'd be glad to do that. And the PowerPoint that I'll be teaching from will be yours. When I go, it's up here on the computer. You're welcome to have it. So you could study some more and go back and renew and go over it in your own time. All right, thank you so much. Let's have a prayer. Anybody else have anything to say? Okay, let's bow our heads together. Our God and our Father, we praise you for your love and concern for us. And we're so thankful for the prophets and writers of the New Testament explaining it through the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to appreciate the wonderful blessings that you planned, even from before the creation of the world, that we would be an elect people, a people that love you. And your blessings are in your Son, Jesus Christ, and made available what he did on the cross. Help us to appreciate the evidence that's there for us. Help us to be able to teach it to others and build faith in other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.